Good morning. It's good to be back. Thank you all for your prayers for us at the Church and Family Life Conference. I believe the Lord heard you and everything was well received, but it's good to be back. There's no place like home. You would turn your Bible to Psalm 1. While you're turning there, I want to just mention a couple books that we brought back with us. One is called Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Perspective, by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura. Pastor Brian was there and will be going to his church here in a couple weeks for fire. Haven't read it, but it's Brian Borgman, so I trust it's good. This other book, my wife shocked me by expressing a desire to read this book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. I was really taken aback. Hurt, really, but then it occurred to me, she wants to read this book so she can imagine what it's like for those who do live with a difficult man. And once I realized that, I felt much better. But all seriousness, the subtitle is The Uncommon Union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. So it's kind of a biographical story about their marriage. So if you're interested in either of those books, I know this is the kind of book no one wants to pick up. But please, if you're interested, we won't judge you. So Psalm 1. We were going to preach a series through Nehemiah, and we realized that the idea to preach through Nehemiah was Pastor Donnie's idea. Usually the idea to preach a certain series comes from one particular elder, and the others say, that sounds good, let's do that. And then we realized later that Pastor Donnie was going to be gone on his sabbatical basically the entire time we would be preaching the series. So we thought, we don't want to cut him out of his own series. So we're going to preach through some Psalms this summer instead. So we're going to begin at the beginning with Psalm 1. So hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are the fountain of all joy and happiness and blessedness. Lord, help us this morning to stand underneath you. Lord, be in us a fountain gushing forth, giving joy and blessing, that the world might look upon us and see what a God of love can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The pursuit of happiness. This is the 250th anniversary of those words penned by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Some Christians may debate whether the pursuit of happiness is a right. I think a good case can be made that it's a duty and that you ought to pursue the greatest happiness possible, provided you pursue it in the right place, which is in God. But whether it's a right or a duty, the pursuit of happiness is clearly a fact. It's what people do. In the famous words of Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding going. is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Pascal is saying that even when people commit suicide, it's because they think it'll make them better off than they were before. This is what motivates people. All people seek happiness. We want to prosper. We want to flourish. We want to be better off than we are now. That doesn't mean we always choose the path that will actually make us happy. It just means that's our goal. And if God has planted in man a desire to be happy, it stands to reason he has also made a way for us to find it. And the book of Psalms begins by telling us that he has. Psalm 1 presents us with two ways, or two paths. What verse 6 calls the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. One of them leads to death, but one of them leads to what verse 1 calls blessedness. Blessed is the man who walks in this path. Blessed, it's a word that means happy, flourishing, fortunate, to be congratulated. Like, you want to be in this person's shoes. It's the same Hebrew word that the Queen of Sheba uses with King Solomon when she sees all the wisdom of his court and she says, "How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Same thing here. How happy these people must be who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Not that they always feel happy necessarily, but that they're in a happy condition, whatever their circumstances may be. But this is why the Lord Jesus could say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Persecuted. So their outward circumstances may be sad, but we can still be in a happy place, a state of blessedness, because we have God. And we have his promise that our reward shall be great in heaven. Jonathan Pennington looks at these "blessed is the man" statements, and he says that these are statements that describe happiness or flourishing to a particular person. It's a pronouncement based on observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing and felicity or happiness. Blessed is that man. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Amen. That's the kind of life Psalm 1 is talking about. Jesus lived and died and rose again and sent his Spirit into the world so that we might experience the blessedness of Psalm 1. Now, before we open this psalm, I want to zoom out for just a moment and see this psalm in its whole Bible context so that we can see how it connects to the gospel. This is a psalm that speaks about two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked, those who delight in the law of the Lord and those whom it calls sinners. Now, on one level, the Bible teaches that we're all sinners, that there are none righteous, not even one. And in that sense, this group called the righteous is actually an empty set. It's like a club with no members. That's one level of biblical teaching, but that's not the level Psalm 1 is operating on. When Psalm 1 talks about the righteous, it's talking about real people. And when it talks about sinners, it's not talking about all people. Talking about some people as opposed to others. So the question then is, well, what happened? How did we go from "there are none righteous" to "blessed are the righteous"? Where did all these righteous people come from? And of course, the answer is grace. The answer is Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman who fell into the ground and died in order to bring forth fruit. The Son whose death bring many sons to glory. That's who the righteous are in Psalm 1. They're Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters. From the very first generation of man, there have been two seeds. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Two seeds and two ways, two paths. The question this morning is simply, which seed are you part of? Which path are you on? If you're already on the right path, then the purpose of Psalm 1 is to congratulate you and to help you see how fortunate you really are. Lest you be tempted to pity yourself for the loss of a few temporary pleasures. Because Satan's trick from the beginning has always been to make the way of righteousness look boring and dry and unhappy. Like if you want happiness, if you really want it, you got to walk away from God. Psalm 1 exists to say that is not true. If you're already on the right path, if you're already placed by streams of water, then the purpose of Psalm 1 is to congratulate you. Lest you pity yourself for all the happiness you've given up to follow Jesus. You are not to be pitied. You are to be envied. Blessed are you. If you're not currently on the right path, the purpose of Psalm 1 is to warn you and to win you. To warn you about where the path you're on is leading and to win you by showing you that Satan is a liar and that there is a better way. As Jesus put it, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what Psalm 1 is about. The main point of Psalm 1 is that there are two ways to live. A way that is marked by blessedness and life, and a way that is marked by barrenness and death. And the implicit invitation is to choose life. Choose true blessedness and happiness, the kind that lasts forever. I'd like to open those two ways under three headings. We see here two sources of counsel, two pictures of health, and two destinies in the end. So first, let's consider, and this will be the longest point, two sources of counsel, verses 1 and 2. We all have influences. Everyone listens to someone. And the question of whether or not you will find true happiness depends in large part on who you listen to. That's the question here. Whose counsel are you walking in? Whose advice are you allowing to shape your life? Whose company are you seeking out for friendship and companionship? And in verses 1 and 2, the blessed man is identified by whose counsel he listens to and doesn't listen to. You have it first negatively in verse 1 and then positively in verse 2. First negatively, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And conversely, woe to the man who does. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. And the point there is not that if you're a Christian, you should seek to avoid all contact with non-Christians and just get off the grid and live in a Christian commune. The question here is not who are you in contact with. The question is whose feet are you sitting at? Whose advice are you seeking? Whose company are you drawn to? If the answer is scoffers, then you're in a bad place. Often the reason we seek such people's counsel to begin with is because we want to do something we know is wrong, and we're pretty sure they'll tell us it's a good idea. If you're young, these kind of sinners will often be other young people. The kind of young people who encourage you to ignore your parents and every other authority in your life and just date that girl, take that job, go to that club, whatever. Blessed is the young person who is able to resist that kind of peer pressure. The person who says, you know what? That's not who I need to be listening to. Blessed are you. Because there's a lot of really bad advice out there in the world. Blessed is the woman who doesn't get her marriage advice from Cosmo or TikTok. Blessed is the young man who doesn't learn how to treat women by listening to pickup artists or rap music or country music much of the time. Blessed is the man who doesn't base major moral life decisions on advice they got from Claude or Grok. Some of the reigning counsel of the ungodly, in our culture at least, was given by Justice Anthony Kennedy 35 years ago, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. Here's what Kennedy famously said. Kennedy said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, one's own concept of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. That idea has often been referred to as expressive individualism. Instead of reality being something outside of you that you need to recognize and adjust yourself to, reality is something that you as an individual get to create for yourself. Instead of your identity being something that you receive and recognize as a given, you get to create your own identity. You can be whatever you want to be, whoever you want to be, and anyone who says otherwise is an oppressor and you should cancel them from your life. Instead, you should listen to your heart, because the heart won't lie. There was actually a country song by Reba McEntire 30 years ago with that very title, The Heart Won't Lie. Jeremiah's listening to it going, oh, yes, it will. The heart is deceitful above all things. It will lie. But expressive individualism, it's the theme of most Disney movies of the past 40 years. We'll tell you, listen to your heart, because no one else can define reality for you. And this is what it means to be free, according to Kennedy. Freedom is getting to define your own concept of existence. This is what Psalm 1 calls the counsel of the wicked. Amen. And it begets misery. It has led to depression, suicide, divorce, addiction, confusion, detransitioners with mutilated bodies, and 60 million aborted babies, among other things. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in that counsel. Blessed is the one who doesn't get spiritual lung cancer from inhaling the air of expressive individualism. Blessed is the person who realizes reality is not something we create. It's something we recognize and accept and bow to. Blessed is the person who realizes that we don't have to create our own identity. We already have one. We've been given one by our Creator. Amen. As human beings, we're made in the image of God with dignity and value. Our physical bodies tell us whether we're male or female. It's not supposed to be that complicated. And we don't have to invent some purpose for our existence, because God's already built the purpose into our existence. We're meant to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And even though we've all failed at that purpose, and so now part of our identity is sinner, the good news is that we can now receive a new identity by trusting in Jesus Christ. And we can receive the identity sons and daughters of the living God. That's what you will earn if you listen to your God. It's not what you'll earn by listening to your heart or pop music. Happy is the man who does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. If you find yourself preferring the counsel and the company of the ungodly, you need to think hard about what that says. As the old saying has it, birds of a feather flock together. If you don't like hanging out with people who like to talk about Jesus, who enjoy the things of God, who like to pray for each other and hold each other accountable in the fight against sin, if you prefer to avoid getting close to those people, what does that say about you? says you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because you're on shaky ground. And if you keep standing in the way of sinners, you will not stay the way you are now. You won't. You'll invariably become more and more like them. That's why Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. When Jesus hung out with sinners, which he did, he wasn't learning their ways. He was teaching them his ways. Jesus hung out with a lot of ungodly people, but Jesus also spent long hours praying and meditating on God's word and hanging out with the people of God. So don't try doing one without doing the other. If you do, it will be you who are in their ways, not the other way around, because sin doesn't like to sit still. Sin is always seeking to grow and expand. There's a progression in verse 1 from ungodly to sinners to scoffers, with scoffers being the worst. Scoffers don't just ignore God, they mock him. They don't just ignore God's ways, they ridicule them. Scoffers are the people who write the books against godliness and Christianity. Like they refuse to go into the kingdom, they want to keep others from going into the kingdom as well. There's also a progression in verse 1 from walking to standing to sitting. It begins with walking. It advances by standing. And then it climaxes with sitting and having fellowship with the ungodly. So far, we've only looked at the negative half, though. What the counsel of the godly person, the blessed person, does not listen to. What about the positive half? It's good to avoid bad counsel, right? That'll save you a lot of heartache, but what's the alternative? What does the righteous person turn to for counsel? Well, answer verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I ever heard that word meditate, I was a little boy watching Ninja Turtles. And there was times when Leonardo or Master Splinter would be sitting cross-legged with their fingers like this. And I was told they were meditating. You know, it was this, you know, Eastern meditation where you kind of try to empty your mind and get in touch with the chi by chanting some kind of mantra. Meditation in the Bible is almost the exact opposite of that. It's not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind. It's thinking carefully and intentionally. You meditate. You think. And what is the blessed man meditates on? Well, verse 2, the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. The source of our counsel, the food for our meditation, is the law of the Lord, meaning the written word of God. For the psalmist, that would have meant Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, at the very least. For us, it includes the entire canon, from Genesis to Revelation. The law of the Lord here, it includes God's commandments, but it's not just God's commandments. Even the Pentateuch contains far more than just God's commandments. Right? If all we had in Scripture were God's commandments, we could certainly read them, might even meditate on them, but it's harder to see how we could ever delight in them, like this person does, because commandments only tell us what we should do. They don't necessarily tell us what we have done. And if Scripture consisted solely of commands, then the more we meditated on it, the more condemned we would feel, because the more we would realize how far short we all fall. As Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's how you know you're a sinner. Thankfully, though, the law of the Lord here is more than just commandments. It does more than simply tell us what to do. It also tells us what God has done through Jesus Christ to save us. As Paul says in the next verse, Romans 3:21, the law and the prophets also bear witness to the gospel, to God's way of saving sinners through Jesus. So, for example, the law of the Lord tells us that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The law of the Lord tells us that Abraham
was justified through faith. Genesis 15, verse 4. The law of the Lord tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, Exodus 34. The law of the Lord even says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, that is something you can delight in. And that's just the Old Testament. We've got far more to meditate on than this psalmist ever did. No one can truly delight in the law of the Lord until they first receive the law of the Lord from the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ, the one who bore the curse of the law for us. But once you've done that, once you receive Jesus and you're under grace, you can actually begin to delight in God's commandments as well. Because now you see them not as a burden, but as a blessing. You see the goodness and the wisdom of God that are embedded in the commands. It becomes what James calls a law of liberty. I love how simply Richard Gaffin put it when he said, outside of Christ, the law is my enemy. Because outside of Christ, God is my enemy. But in Christ, the law is my friend. Because in Christ, God is my friend. And when we receive God's law from the nail-scarred hand of Jesus, with his Spirit living in us, we can begin to see how his yoke is easy, his burden is light, his commandments are not burdensome, because now we know they're for our good, and they're an expression of his wisdom and his goodness. And so we can start thinking like the psalmist when he says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. I mean, who better to take counsel from than the one who loves you more than anyone else? Who better to take counsel from than the one who knows all things, the one who made all things? I mean, if you want to know how something works, you ask the designer. And you want to know how life's supposed to work, how happiness is supposed to happen, ask the designer and he'll tell you. And if the author of Psalm 1 could do that with only the Pentateuch, how much more should we be able to do this? We who have the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, we have so much more of God's Word to delight in. So I ask you, do you want to be happy? Do you want to flourish? If so, do you meditate on God's Word day and night? The more we meditate on the law of the Lord, the more we can know God, and the more we know Him, the more we can delight in Him. Blessed is the man who delights in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. Because in this Word, you can find a perfect revelation of who God is, a perfect diagnosis of what's wrong with you, a hope-filled message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and a faultless rule for your life. That's the first contrast we see between these two ways to live, two sources of counsel. But second, we also see here two pictures of health. The opposite of happiness is misery. And to help us picture this, verses 3 to 5 present us with two images, what are sometimes called similes. You know, homeschool moms, you know, similes, a comparison that uses the word like or as. So in verse 5, we're told that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. In verse 4, we're told the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Those are very different images. They're different on purpose. One is vibrant, the other is shriveled. One is lush, the other is dry. One is rooted, the other is blown about. One is life-giving, the other is useless. The question is, which one sounds better to you? Which one would you like to be? The wicked are compared to chaff. Chaff is what's left over after you thresh the wheat. It's the cast off, it's the husk that gets removed in the winnowing process. Chaff is dry, it's inedible, it's almost weightless, which is why Scripture so often describes it as being blown about by the wind. John the Baptist uses this same imagery in Matthew 3 when he says about the Messiah, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is how the Bible pictures life outside of God's rule and blessing. Dry, barren, insecure, unstable, unproductive. Now you may look at your non-religious life and think, doesn't feel very dry and barren to me. Feels pretty good, actually. And you may be right. I'm not going to argue with you necessarily. Scripture tells us that sin does offer pleasure. It doesn't always feel miserable. Life without God doesn't always feel miserable. But Scripture also tells us that the pleasures of sin are fleeting, that they don't last, and they can't ultimately satisfy you because they're like a husk that's been stripped off the tree of righteousness. There's no substance to it. When you turn away from the fountain of living water to broken cisterns that can hold no water, eventually you're going to get thirsty. Eventually you're going to dry up like chaff and be blown away. But there's a better way to live. A way that is more rooted, more vibrant, more fruitful. It's the way of the person who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. Speaking of that person, verse 3 says, he is like a tree, not like chaff, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. What a contrast. I mean, how different is this? I mean, who wouldn't prefer this to being like chaff that the wind drives away? I mean, how does a person go from being dry chaff to being a fruitful tree? How does this happen? Well, answer, it takes a miracle. No one is born this way. These streams of water that we read about here, this isn't our native habitat. We weren't born here. Rather, the text says we were planted there. Planted by a merciful God who transferred us from the dry ground we were born in and who transplanted us into Jesus Christ by streams of water. This is what the Bible calls being born again. Jesus is like the soil that we're planted in. The Holy Spirit is like the streams of water that well up in us so that we can bear fruit. That's what Paul says in Romans 7:4. He says, you've died to the law with Jesus through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may what? Bear fruit for God. So when you're united to Jesus, when you're grafted into him like branches into a vine, that means you're no longer dead. You're no longer dry. You're no longer lifeless because you have his Holy Spirit welling up inside of you, giving you the ability to bear fruit. And you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. It means you're not doomed to be stuck with exactly the same problems you currently have for the rest of your life. It means you can change. You can grow. Because God will be faithful to you. One thinks of a man like John Newton, who was a slave trader, a profane man. He was so bad, other sailors thought he was rough. And what did God do? God transformed him into a minister of the gospel, into a poet, and we still sing. People all over the world still know him for his song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. This is what God can do. When thinks of a guy like Chuck Colson, back in the 60s and 70s, Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. It was said, or I think Colson himself said, he would run over his own grandmother for Richard Nixon. Rough guy. He goes to prison. He encounters the gospel, and he's transformed. He's never the same man again. And he starts a prison ministry to minister to those like him who have been behind bars. This is what the grace of God does. It changes people from chaff to trees. That's what verse 3 is talking about when it says that the righteous person is like a tree that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It means God will keep you green. He'll keep you watered. Your faith may rise, and it may fall. And some seasons may be more fruitful than others. Maybe you're in a dry season right now. But you won't wither and die. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And your life will not be wasted. You won't be like an apple tree that never brings forth any fruit, one that God has to cut out and cast into the fire. Your life will be a blessing to those around you, and you will know true happiness. This is what you might call the biblical prosperity gospel. Verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. Now, to say that the righteous prosper and the wicked don't, that raises several questions. Because it doesn't always look that way. A different psalmist is going to wrestle with those questions in Psalm 73. Lord willing, we'll look at that psalm later in the series. Maybe next week, but I don't want to box myself in. But for now, let's look briefly at our third and final point. We've seen two sources of counsel, the counsel of the wicked and the law of the Lord. We've seen two pictures of hell, the fruitful tree and dried chaff. Finally, we see also two destinies in the end. Scripture assures us that this life is only the beginning. It's a vapor compared to the age that's coming. Your entire life in this age is a probation. It's a period of testing leading up to the judgment, where Jesus plainly tells us that each person will be repaid according to what he has done. Matthew 16, verse 27. This means that your life now has eternal significance. The choices you make have eternal significance. We only get one shot at this life. We need to make it count. We need to choose wisely, because the day is coming when it will matter whether we were a tree planted by streams of water or whether we were chaff. Whether we were the kind of person who delighted in God's law or whether we were the kind of person who walked in the counsel of the wicked. It matters now, but it's going to matter even more on that day, because it'll be too late to change course at that point. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That doesn't mean that the wicked won't face judgment. Rather, it means they won't survive the judgment. They won't be left standing. They will fall. And the righteous will be the last one standing. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's so easy to read that phrase, the wicked, and think murderers, rapists, terrorists, really bad people. Not me. I may not be perfect, but I'm not what you would call wicked. And yet, according to Psalm 1, the wicked are not simply those who commit heinous crimes like murder. The wicked are simply those who follow their own counsel instead of delighting in God, in his word. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Those who refuse to have God as their king will find themselves locked out of the kingdom.
The wicked are not simply the worst, just like the righteous are not simply the best or the perfect. The righteous are simply those who bear fruit and delight in God because we've been planted by Christ by rivers of living water. And while the wicked are here described as not standing, the righteous are here described as a congregation, an assembly, a gathering, even a church. That word describes us even now, right here. The congregation of the righteous. But I think he especially has in mind that ultimate gathering, that eternal assembly, when all the elect are gathered from the four winds into a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and nation, and all the tares have been removed from the wheat. Man, that will be a congregation of the righteous indeed. Lord, I want to be in that number, and I want you to be in that number. To stand in that congregation, that will be the true happiness. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will perish, the righteous will flourish forever. Jesus says they'll shine like the sun in the glory of their Father. The wicked will hear, I never knew you. But the righteous will hear, I know you. I know you. I've known you from the foundation of the world. And I've been preparing you for this day. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I prepared you for this day. I know you. It's true. God does not give us a lot of options. There's only two. But so what? One of them is the best option imaginable. And the reason God draws them so starkly is so that the right one will be obvious. If you're not a Christian today, then be warned. The train you're on is headed over a cliff. You need to get off. If you ask, how do I do that? How do I not perish? The way of the wicked will perish? How do I not perish? Well, I would say, glance over at the end of Psalm 2. Glance over at the end of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 ends the same way Psalm 1 began, by telling us who are to be congratulated with that word, blessed. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Son here is Jesus. To kiss him means to honor him as your rightful king. To take refuge in him means to confess your sins to him. Throw yourself on his mercy. Hide yourself in him. He will protect you from his own wrath. And he will plant you by streams of water. If you're not a Christian today, be warned. And if you are a Christian today, don't even think about feeling sorry for yourself. Don't even think about it. Blessed are you. You have found what all men seek for. You have God's word as your delight. You have the Spirit of the living God in you, like living water, causing you to bear fruit. You know the Lord, and better still, he knows you. Amen. And when millions are falling on that day, you're going to stand. All people seek happiness. Psalm 1 does not tell us to give up searching. It tells us where to find it. It points us to the kind of people who have found it, and it invites you to join them. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for planting us by streams of living water when we were dry and dead. Thank you for watering us, for refreshing us, for feeding us. Lord, keep your promises. Cause us to bear fruit. Make us a blessing to the world. Make us like a light, like salt, that the world would be better for having us in it. And Lord, help us to meditate in your word day and night. In Jesus' name, amen.